We're going to focus on the final five verses, but it helps, I think, to see the whole chapter as we wrap up these first two chapters in Matthew this morning. Please hear the word of God as I read Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And that, by the way, was from Micah 5, verse 2, and 2 Samuel 5, verse 2 as well. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" From Hosea 11, verse 1. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah," which is in chapter 31, verse 15. "Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" This is the word of God. May God by His Spirit teach us according to His will and conform us to the image of Christ this morning. You may be seated. Well, today, with Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, we'll finally finish the first two chapters of Matthew, which is really a wonderful but stealth foundation to Matthew's whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what sort of foundation has Matthew built to prove who Christ is and what he came to do? Well, in verses 1 through 17 in chapter 1, we see the genealogy of the true Messiah. The genealogy of the true Messiah, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of man, and the son of God. And Matthew's genealogy, combined with Luke's genealogy, was proof that Joseph's adopted son was the only possible Messiah. Then we saw in the rest of chapter 1, we saw the virgin birth of God with us, Emmanuel, which fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6, which was the first of five specific fulfillments of Scripture that Matthew lists in Matthew 1 and 2. And then as chapter 2 began, in the first 12 verses, we saw the one who is born king as ruler shepherd out of Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah 5 and 2 Samuel 5. And pagan wise men came to bear him gifts and they worshipped him. And he was the new and the greater David, the new and greater Solomon we have seen. And that was the second of five scripture fulfillments. It's also then the first of four specific locations that Matthew gives in Matthew chapter 2. We go from Bethlehem to Egypt to Ramah and then to Nazareth here at the end. And then verses 13 through 15, Joseph, by a dream and by the direction of God, he takes his family and flees to Egypt to avoid the decree to kill male children below a certain age. And so this Christ is also like Moses, the new Moses being called out of Egypt, not just like Moses, but like Israel itself we saw. And that fulfilled Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Christ is the new Moses, is the one who leads a new and greater spiritual exodus and represents a new and greater Israel, and he will accomplish what Israel could not. Then last time we were in Matthew 2, we saw in verses 16 through 18, the tragic killing of children by Herod. And even though it was tragic, it actually brings the prophecy and the teaching of who Christ is and what he came to do even to a higher level, as this was fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And we saw last time that it shows that the exile of God's people was finally brought to a close as the Christ child, the new and greater Israel, and the new and greater Son is saved, and he will establish the new and greater new covenant with his people. And Rachel will no longer weep from Ramah and will forever be comforted as all who are in this new Israel become part of the new Israel of God forever and unbreakably in the love and the grace and the power of Christ. And so it's been a while since we've seen all this together. Perhaps we've had a break from Matthew chapter 2, so you forget where we were, but when we last in Matthew at verse 18, it was really a mountaintop experience, at least it was for me. Maybe I have to work harder on you. But there's a certain exhilaration and exaltation of Christ in this teaching of who he was and what he came to do. And so we can see this great foundation that Matthew laid in the first two chapters of the gospel. We said before that these first two chapters of Matthew are kind of like flyover country. Those first couple chapters of the gospel that we just kind of read really quickly so we can get to something else. And then chapter 3, it's more fun. You have John the Baptist and you have the baptism of Jesus. And we get in chapter 4 to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and the start of his ministry. And he calls his disciples and there's miracles now being performed. And then in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount begins where the king addresses his kingdom and the rules of his kingdom for three chapters, and then in chapter 8, his ministry really takes off. So we want to read really quickly through these genealogies and these kind of obscure scripture quotes. But we need to remember that Matthew is laid in the first couple chapters of his gospel through his genealogy apologetics and his geographical apologetics, a glorious and necessary foundation to set forth who this Christ is, what he came to do, as a long-awaited Savior, Messiah, King sent from God to deliver his people from their sin and to himself. And so it seems like the chapter should end now, before we get to verse 19. The new David, the new Solomon, the new Moses, the new Exodus, the new covenant, it's all here. Let's go ahead. So you might think, what else is there left to say in these final five verses? Well, it might be surprising. But what I'd like to do to go through these final five verses is to treat this, in a sense, as the end of the story. What's the rest of the story? What happens at the end of these two chapters by looking at three main characters of the first two chapters? And there's no outline printed in your bulletin. I did it on purpose, so maybe you'd miss it. And you say, you know, it's such a good idea to do that, and you can tell me. But it's a really simple outline. First, we'll look at Herod, and we'll look at Joseph, and we'll look at Jesus. So it's just point 1, 2, and 3. We'll look at Herod in the first verse, verse 19. We'll look at Joseph through all of the verses. Then in the last verse, verse 23, we'll look at Jesus. But we're going to look at it with the idea of obscurity. We'll see Herod in his obscure, with an O, obscure death. We'll look at Joseph with his obscure life. We'll look at Jesus with his obscure upbringing. And even the obscure way this last passage of Scripture is fulfilled in the last verse of the whole chapter. So an obscure death, an obscure life, an obscure upbringing, as well as an obscure fulfillment of the prophets. So that's not much to write down. So first, let's look at Herod and his obscure death. And obscure, if you look it up in the dictionary, it can take all sorts of different shades. It can be cryptic. It can be hard to understand. It can be kind of unimpressive. Here I'd like to think of Herod's obscure death as that which is just not prominent. It's like kind of blah. What Matthew says, I think there is something surprisingly cryptic and matter-of-factly unimpressive when he writes, "Now when Herod was dead," that was it. And then the next word he says, "Behold," but that's so you can take your attention off of Herod and go to the next thing. "Behold," then the angel is bringing a dream in the next step here. What's the angel going to do to Joseph? So it's interesting, you have the greatest of all the Herods, if you can say greatest, who is actually known as Herod the Great. He was a ruthless politician. He's one of the great builders of the ancient world, including rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And all the things that he did, both wicked and actually in some way by the grace of God, good. It just says, "Now when Herod was dead," that's it. And then behold, look over here, it's something else. We'll go on and move to something else. Just to remind you of Herod, in Matthew chapter 2, he is a bold and barbaric character in Matthew chapter 2. He hears of the wise men from the east inquiring of, "Where is this child born king of the Jews? We've seen a star." He inquires from the chief priests and scribes to verify from the scripture of all places. He's going to the right source. That yes, he's to be born in Bethlehem. And with evil intent, he asks the wise men to return to tell where the child is so he could worship them also. But his idea is he just meant to kill him. And when he realized that the wise men did not heed his evil plan, it's as if the deceiver gets deceived, although he really wasn't being deceived, he gets angry, very, very angry. And so he calls for and he executes all the male children who are 2 years old and below in the area around Bethlehem, including Bethlehem. And we said that was probably 20 to 25 children. It's as if to say, "I'm not getting what I want, so somebody's going to have to pay for this." Wicked stuff. But that was not really the most barbaric or evil action that Herod the Great did in his reign. And among some of the wicked things he did, he had numerous rivals and family members murdered, even sons and wives. He was an illegitimate Edomite king of Judea who was willing to do anything to keep power. And we find from Josephus that as Herod was nearing death, he had many prominent Jews captured, and he gave orders to have them killed when he did die, because he knew how hated he was. And he wanted to make sure there was some mourning in the streets of Jerusalem when he died, even if it wasn't for him. But when he did die, the executions were not carried out. And he died, and rightfully, as Matthew records, in a rather obscure, unimpressive way. Matthew says, "Now when Herod was dead," Herod the Great died, and it was appointed unto every man to die and to face judgment. And Herod's judgment seemed to begin before death, as it seems that Herod was turned over to an increasing paranoia and dementia in his later days. It's recorded by Josephus that in his final days he died an excruciating death, characterized by great intestinal pain and convulsions, leading even to a failed attempt to commit suicide. It was so awful. It does remind you of Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa I, in Acts chapter 12, who killed James. He tried to kill Peter, but God saved Peter. And Herod Agrippa I, after blaspheming, was struck by God and eaten by worms and died. It almost seems like there's a prophecy between Herod the Great and his grandson, Herod Agrippa the First. There's only one Herod left, which is Herod Agrippa the Second, which we find in Acts chapter 26, who is almost persuaded to become a Christian. But then the line is over. But I think we need to look at Herod the Great as a great warning to us all. Justice is served against a man given every opportunity to repent and to fall before Christ. Even the pagan Magi did, and yet, like the father of lies that Herod served, he went down swinging as a defeated foe, and even his final plans were just a whiff of a swing. It hit nothing. It did not work because even his final plans to kill after his death were not carried out. And his final resting place in judgment is infinitely and eternally worse than his cruel life and death that he suffered. And so we need to be sober to look upon Herod as a warning, one who has given much undeserved common grace and patience and much opportunity to turn to the child-born king, but he could not remove himself from his own throne to bow down before the true king. Anything less than bowing down before Christ in repentance and faith is the same thing as rejecting him and wishing him dead. And so we ask you, if you're outside of Christ, to come to the one who's born as king, who alone can give you new birth. We see Herod in his obscure death, an unimpressive death, certainly a contrast to his life. Then we look at Joseph and his obscure life. And here I think of obscure meaning it's relatively unknown and unnoticed both, obscure in both ways. We don't know a lot about Joseph, but even what we do know is commendable, and it's kind of unnoticed. So I'd like to reread verses 19 through 23. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he rose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream again, that would be dream number four that's been given to Joseph, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, focusing our attention on Joseph, we've mentioned before, you may have forgotten, we've had lots of snowy days, and not all of you have been here through all of these, but we've mentioned before that Joseph is completely underrated as an example for the saints. I think it's sad. All we know about him really is found in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. So if you want to know about Joseph, read the first two chapters of Luke and Matthew. But he's shown to be a man who is faithful to his God and to his family. And God uses his simple obedience as an ordinary means to carry out his sovereign will. And in verses 19 and 22, we see the third and the fourth dreams given by God to Joseph to lead him and his family. And in all of these cases, what's commendable about Joseph is he immediately obeys even the hard things that are asked of him. Things like, "Your fiance has a virgin conception. Go ahead and marry her. Everything will be okay." Oh, by the way, he's the son of God. Or things like, "Take up your family, though you're a poor man with a poor family, with a woman who's just given birth, and flee to Egypt until I give you some news otherwise to do something different." I think one thing to note in this, with this thought in mind, and maybe perhaps in our day and age, this is another case when we see Joseph, another case of a proof for the headship of the husband and his family. All the dreams given to direct and to protect the Christ child were given to the husband. And it was Joseph's job then, as the husband, as the head, to take what God has told him to lead his family in the way they should go. It's a very clear example of the leadership and the headship, the God-ordained and the biblical role of the husband within the family. Yet, as I said before, we know very little about his life, and we assume that Joseph died before Jesus began his ministry. And so he had an obscure life, a relatively unknown yet not appreciated or made known life as it should have been. And so what do we know about Joseph from Luke chapter 2, outside of what we see here in Matthew chapter 2? Well, in Luke chapter 2, in the first seven verses, we see that Joseph and Mary were from what town, do you think? Nazareth, in the area of Galilee. And Nazareth was a little podunk town of 350 people in a backwoods area type of place called Galilee. And by God's providence, we see the beginning of Luke chapter 2 that a census drew them to Bethlehem to register there because Joseph was from the line of David. And therefore you have his parents, if you will, although yes, Joseph was the adopted father, who were Nazarenes. They were from Nazareth, but yet they were then drawn to Bethlehem, so Christ would be born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Scripture. Then in verses 21 and 22 in Luke chapter 2, we see that Joseph was faithful to have Jesus circumcised on the eighth day and to take Mary to the temple on the 40th day for an offering of purification. And note here how, though Christ was with no sin, there's no need for circumcision or any kind of rites of purification. Jesus, though, to identify himself with the sinners he came to save, he went through circumcision, and there's an offering of purification with his identity and humility with those he came to save. Then verses 25 through 40 in Luke chapter 2, after the blessing of Simeon and Anna, they returned to their own city. Nazareth is what Luke says. And we assume this trip here back to Nazareth was after they'd been to Egypt and came back. Luke doesn't talk about the trip into Egypt and back. And I think one tip off about Joseph here is that when Simeon speaks his blessing, he says this, he tells Mary alone, not both of them, but he tells Mary alone that a sword will pierce her soul, speaking of when she sees her son being mistreated and even crucified, that a sword will pierce her soul, but it says nothing about Joseph, and perhaps this is a way to indicate that Joseph would not be there, that he would be dead before that time. And finally, at the end of Luke chapter 2, we see that Joseph was faithful to bring his family to Passover in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. Then after that was over, of course, they left. They had to come back because they forgot him. And he was about his father's business with a capital F. But then they finally went back to Jerusalem where Jesus submitted to his parents and he grew in favor with God and man, being raised in obscurity in Nazareth. And that's all we know about Joseph. Yet unlike Herod, whose life was not obscure, though his death was, Joseph is to be respected and emulated. He will surely hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servants." For his humble, obedient life was lived by faith before God, and his early death was but his early entrance into glory by God's grace through Christ. And so we ask you to come to the one who is born of Joseph's wife, born of Joseph's wife, who alone can give you new birth as well. So now what you've all been waiting for and clamoring me to get to, now we need to speak of Jesus. And Jesus and his obscure upbringing, an obscure prophecy that was fulfilled in this passage, trying to see the end of the story and the end of Matthew chapter 2, putting these things together. It says in verse 23, "And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth," speaking of Joseph with his family, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So this is our fifth scriptural fulfillment in Matthew 1 and 2 in a row, with our fourth location, the location is Nazareth. But then the scriptural fulfillment is that it's been fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And the question is, well, what is that a quote from? And I should offer some sort of a prize for anyone who can actually find the scripture that says he shall be called a Nazarene. Because there is none. There's no specific scripture that says he'll be born or be called a Nazarene. What this is, it's an obscure scripture proof of Christ as the Messiah. Obscure in a sense that it's not readily seen. Where does this come from? Because there is no specific Old Testament verse that states this. The key to this is what Matthew writes, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Do you see something different about that word prophets that you haven't seen in the previous fulfillments? It's plural. It's not a prophet, it's prophets. So the key is that prophets is in plural. This is not a singular quote by one prophet, but a general truth recorded by many prophets. And the key is this, that to be a Nazarene is to be a nobody from a nowhere town, from a nowhere place. In fact, it's actually worse than that. One commentator says, we go from the new David to the new Moses to the new Israel to the new covenant to the new nobody, is what this Nazarene comment is talking about. It was an insult to be called a Nazarene. That meant you were from a backwards area, a Podunkville place, if you will. And Sinclair Ferguson said that the rabbis even made fun of how Nazarenes pronounced things. You couldn't understand what they were saying. And so to be a Nazarene or to be called a Nazarene was a term of contempt. And I think we see that in Scripture. In Acts chapter 24, verse 5, when Paul is being accused before the governor Felix, it said that he's a plague, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's all the way in Acts chapter 24. And Jesus' parents were from Nazareth, and his obscure upbringing was in Nazareth, and he was identified then by the lowliness, the obscurity of both his parents and the place of upbringing. And so in John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You see, as he identified with both Nazareth and his father, adoptively so. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, can you hear the disbelief, the sorrow from Nazareth? And Philip says, "Come and see." What Matthew is doing here at the end of his chapter 2, this great foundation he lays for who Christ is he's showing here this, that Christ would fulfill the Scripture, being called a Nazarene, being one who would become in humiliation, one who would be identified with the lowest of the low, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief and suffering, from a poor, obscure family and a poor, obscure place, with no form or comeliness or esteem. This had to be stated at the end of Matthew's two-chapter foundation to complete the picture of Christ. He would be the new and greater than David and Moses and Israel, with the new and greater than Exodus and Covenant. But he would first have to come in lowliness and identify with the lowest sinner in need of him. He who would be exalted would first have to come in humiliation, so those who are humbled can be exalted in him. This is a glorious way of ending this chapter. You don't seem as excited as I am. Do I need to pound the pulpit or something? You have this great height of what he came to do, but now he's a Nazarene. But how is this fulfilling what is spoken by the prophets? Well, look throughout the whole Old Testament. The Messiah was to be a suffering, lowly servant who would identify with his people so that they could identify with him. No matter who you are and where you come from, no matter how lowly you think you are, you can identify with this Christ, this Messiah, because he's identified with you in lowliness. I'll try to do this very quickly, but I want to pick out three things, and you have to get your Bibles out. It'll keep you awake. Three things. I want us to look at Job 19, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53. This is just a drop in the bucket of the places we could go. But with the time constraints we have, I want to look at Job 19 first, and that might surprise you. Some of us are reading through Job in our reading schedules now, but I cannot help but think when I read through Job that one of the purposes is we see Job suffering, and there's a picture of Christ Someone who's smarter than me could make a really good sermon series to see Christ in the book of Job, both Christ's suffering, but also what he brings in his salvation. So in Job chapter 19, first of all, I think when Job is speaking about his own suffering, I think this is a picture of Christ's humiliation and suffering and his lowliness, the one who is called a Nazarene. In verse 9 in Job chapter 19, Job writes, "He has stripped me of my glory. He's taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He's also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies." I can't help but see as the one who put aside his glory and came in humility and took the wrath that we deserve, being counted as an enemy of God, as we are outside of Christ. In verse 13, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me." Christ was the one who his friends and his family departed him and left him to be alone. He was forsaken. Verse 18, "Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me." This doesn't sound like something very attractive. "All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." And certainly our Lord has taken the striking of God in our place that we might have salvation be set free. But look at verse 25. This is the earliest writing of all of the Scripture, one of the greatest shows and descriptions of the resurrection to come, because not only was Christ under humiliation, he was exalted and he was raised from the dead, and he's coming back again, and there will be a great resurrection. In verse 25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed," that's death, "this I know, that in my flesh," that's a new body, "I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Because of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, we have this. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 make more sense. These are maybe the cream of the crop places where you can see this is Christ in the Old Testament clearly, and these are quoted in the New Testament to prove, if you will, that this is indeed Christ and description of what Christ would go through as the suffering servant, as the one who would count himself low and identify with those he came to save, be called a Nazarene. So in verse 1 of Psalm 22, I think you'll recognize some of this from the Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In the night season, I'm not silent. Verse 6, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Do you see someone who's not attractive to others? There's nothing to desire about him, who suffers and knows the lowliness. All those who see me, they ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let God rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." This is reminiscent of what was said when he was on the cross. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It was melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So many fulfillments of this in the gospel presentations of Christ's crucifixion and death. But if you look a little bit longer in Psalm 22, we forget about the hope that is there. Starting in verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. There's hope in Christ. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, They will come and declare his righteousness, speaking of this suffering servant who is now exalted, to a people who will be born, that he has done this. It's another way of saying, it is finished. One last step. So I've heard that you can't go wrong if you just read a bunch of scripture from the pulpit, because you can say very few things wrong. You turn to Isaiah 53. And this is a preparation for the Lord's table. I think there's no better preparation for us today than to hear, as we read through the entirety of Isaiah 53. I know it's long, and you've heard it several times, but hear it afresh. Especially in the context of Jesus fulfilled the general teaching of the Old Testament prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene, to identify with the low sinners he came to save. And also to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table in a few moments. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. Humble beginnings, obscure beginnings. And he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He was crucified with thieves, but then buried in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And praise God for that. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ fulfilled the teaching of the Old Testament that he would be called a Nazarene. He came in lowliness and identified with the sinner, so any sinner could identify with him. If I could keep your attention just a little bit longer, what I think we miss, think of all the times in the Gospels where Christ is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Christ was identified. This is fulfilled. We see that as we go through the Gospels. Christ was identified as the lowly Nazarene. He was held in contempt as a Nazarene so he could identify with any sinner, and any sinner could identify with him. Think about this in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4. The demon-possessed man, the demons cried out and said, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, O Holy One of Israel?" In Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, there's a blind man that heard that Jesus of Nazareth had passed by. And so he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" In Mark 14 and Matthew 26, we see Peter, after Christ is arrested, and Peter's denying Christ. He's accused by a servant girl. And the servant girl says, "Hey, You were with that Jesus of Nazareth. In John 18, when they do come to arrest Christ, and he says, whom do you seek? He's volunteering himself. Whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. To which he says, I am he. On the cross, Pilate wrote on the title that was put on his cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In Matthew 16, there's the angel at the empty tomb talking to the ladies who come there, and the angel says, do not be alarmed, for you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, but he's risen, he's not here. See the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter also that he's going before you into Galilee, that backwards place. There you will see him, as he said to you. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, when he's walking with the disciples, and they're all a flutter about what's going on, then Jesus is asking, what are you all concerned about? They didn't recognize who he was. And they said, oh, we're worried about the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him, but the tomb is now empty. We don't know what to make of this. So sinners are identifying Christ as Jesus of Nazareth so they can identify with him. And even in the book of Acts, when now this Christ is being preached, you know how he's referred to in the book of Acts? Acts 2, verse 22, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. How do you think that Jesus is referred to here? Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified him and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in Acts chapter 4, when he's preaching as a result of that, he says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Will you identify yourself with this Nazarene who has identified himself with sinners like you? In Acts chapter 6, before Stephen's sermon and his stoning, there's a false witness that blasphemes. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches to Cornelius as the gospel is going to the Gentiles. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed this. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And finally, Paul says in Acts chapter 22 that when Jesus appeared to him on the road, and Paul says, who are you, Lord? What did Jesus say in response? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I hope that wasn't overkill. For this Christ who is to be called a Nazarene, to identify with the lowliest of the low, the most obscure of us all, the greatest of sinners. He's continually called a Nazarene, both in the Gospels and even the book of Acts. And so to close out Matthew 1 and 2, we've seen the end of Herod. Though he lived a boldly wicked life, he died in an obscure way. And all the schemes and power and desperation that he had could not avoid his death and judgment. He will be ultimately judged by the Christ and King whom he tried to kill as a child. Then we've seen the end of Joseph, though he led an obscure life to the world and even to many of us Christians. He is an exemplary man of faith and obedience who did avoid death and judgment. And he knows salvation through the gift and the grace of Christ, whom he raised in obscurity in Nazareth. But then last we've seen the end of Matthew's 2-chapter foundation of who Christ is and what he came to do. Christ fulfilled the scriptures, the one who is the new and greater than David, the new and greater than Moses, the new and greater Israel, with a new and greater Exodus and covenant for his people to deliver them out of bondage to sin and death and unto righteousness and life. But he had to fulfill an obscure prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene by being raised by obscure and lowly parents in an obscure and lowly place, and to be identified with the lowly, the despised, the rejected, the hopeless sinners that he came to save, so that they could identify with him in great hope. And if you've not bowed before this Christ in repentance and faith, why do you tarry? He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He who was rich became poor for your sakes that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He's the faithful high priest who can sympathize with all your weaknesses because he went through the same thing but without sin. The writer of the Hebrews says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Come to this friend of sinners in repentance of your sin against God and in faith in the Son of God that the Father has sent and what he has accomplished in his perfect life of righteousness according to fulfilling God's law in your place and his perfect death of propitiation to satisfy the penalty of the law also in your place. Come and bring him your sin in exchange for his righteousness and humble yourselves before Christ and he will raise you up. And dear Christian, rejoice and sing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me till the end. Let us pray. Lord, I do pray this avalanche of scripture read and quoted would have its effect by your Spirit to inflame our hearts in wonder and awe of the Christ who is God, who took on flesh to not merely be the new David, the new Moses, the new Israel, to bring a new covenant and the greater Exodus, but also to be a lowly servant, to be called a Nazarene, to identify with the downtrodden, with the despised, with the rejected, with sinners who have no hope, that he who is God humbled himself, that we who are sinners might know grace and be exalted in him. Lord, we beg of you that we love Christ all the more, and those who are outside of Christ would come to him today without delay, and those of us who do know him would rejoice and love him and serve him. And please prepare us, Lord, as we turn to the Lord's Supper to celebrate and to partake of him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.